If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1, and for those of you who are visiting, we commenced a series a couple of weeks ago now on the mind and a biblical view of the mind. Before we get into that, a retiree who volunteers to entertain elderly patients visited the local nursing home and he bought a portable keyboard. He told some funny jokes, sang some songs, and when he finished, he said with a friendly farewell, "I hope you get better." Well, there was a woman lying in her bed who answered back saying, "I hope you get better too." I get lots of requests, but I keep preaching anyway. So we began this series a couple of weeks ago, and if your mind is anything like mine, you've probably forgotten part, some, or all of it. So let me just give you a quick recap. We were talking about the wonderful topic of the constitutional nature of human beings, remember? And we were talking about the mind and how the mind relates to different aspects of our constitutional makeup. We spoke about how the mind relates to the body. And we did that under the little ditty, you know, what is the mind? No matter. What then is matter? Never mind. In other words, it's the mind is that invisible, mysterious element of our humanity that holds sway over the body. By the way, in the Greek, the word for body is or flesh is the word sark. And you've heard of a sarcophagus? It's a coffin for a body. So the Greek word is for flesh or body is sark. And so the mind holds sway over the body. And it's more than just a matter of mind over matter, where I don't mind and it doesn't matter. But there is that dimension where the mind holds sway. The mind is immaterial, yet the body is material. We talked about the relationship between the mind and the will, and that the will is the mind choosing. So you have never ever done anything that you didn't first choose to do, which is another way of saying that you are actually responsible for everything you do. You're responsible for your actions and your words. And you never did anything that at the moment where you made a decision wasn't for you the most desirable thing to do of a number of options. We always choose that which is most desirable to us, and by the way, that includes your spouse. So of the many and the varied options that you had in life, partners, you chose your spouse. Or in the complete lack of any options, bar one, you chose your spouse, right? Either way, you chose. And so love is making that initial choice to love, and marriage is about continuing to choose to love, right? So the will is the mind choosing. Then we spoke about the mind and the brain, and how neurosurgeons have tinkered with the brain, cutting away part of the scalp and inserting electrodes to try and trick the brain into doing that which it shouldn't do, or that which is the reverse of what it normally does. And in a couple of cases, the neurosurgeon said to the patient, "This is what I'm going to do." And in many of those cases, the patient actually overrode the brain with the mind. Fascinating, isn't it? So the brain is actually a tool of the mind, and it's in subjection to the mind. And lastly, we looked at that very mysterious relationship between the heart and the mind. And in biblical speak, the heart is anywhere south of the esophagus and north of the pelvis. Now, those of you who are medicos will be horrified with that very rough and crass description of the heart, but biblically speaking, the organs that are below the esophagus, including the liver, the kidney, the stomach, the bowel, and importantly the heart, are described in the Bible as the heart, and medically speaking, we know that there are some 100 million nerve cells in that region, so that there is a physiological reality to my head says this, but my heart tells me this. Right? You've experienced that. A number of years ago, we decided, we had a little boat, a 16-foot runabout. We decided to sell that because for a whole year, we had never used the boat and we lived within a stone's throw of the water. You haven't heard that before, have you? Someone who owns a boat lives within a stone's throw of the water and never uses it. Never heard of. That's very unusual, I know, but that happened to us. And so we decided that we would sell the boat, so we did, because the head said it didn't make sense to have a boat that you weren't using. So we sold the boat, paid off a few bills. 2 weeks later, I was walking past the boatyard. Ooh. And right in the middle of the boatyard, I saw the boat of my dreams. And my heart said, I must have that boat. And my head said, you idiot, you just sold a boat that you didn't use. And my heart said, I must have that boat. And my head said, you're a fool. My heart said, I must have that boat. And then my head held sway over my heart because my head said, you'll never get that past the Minister for War and Finance. And so in the end, the head won, right? And there is this relationship between the head and the heart. Now, when we stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, it will be the heart that matters. Because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? So it will be the heart that matters. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the image of this world or the pattern of this world, and we'll explore that a little bit more next week, but be transformed where? In your heart. How? By the renewing of your mind. So the mind is actually the gateway to the heart, and it's the heart that's important. It's the heart that Jesus will see. There's no point standing in front of Jesus on the day of judgment and saying, Jesus, look at me. I've got a body mass index of 18. And on my deathbed, I had a six-pack. I had a keg, but I transformed it into a six-pack. Or it's no point standing before Jesus and saying, Jesus, I memorized all of those obscure genealogies in the Old Testament. Jesus will look at the heart. Now, that is very challenging, and it's also very encouraging. It's the heart that matters. It's challenging and it's encouraging. The encouragement is this, that God alone sees the intent of the heart. Now hang in here with me. In 1 Kings 8, you remember the story of David who wanted to build a temple? And he couldn't because he had blood on his hands. And God said to him, you're not going to build a temple. Your son Solomon will build it. But you did well to have that in your heart. When we stand before Jesus and he tells us, well done, good and faithful servant, it will not just be because of the works of our hands, it will also be because of the intent of the heart. Any man can see the works of the hands and judge accordingly, but only God can see the intent of the heart. Pastorally, this is crucial because many people go to their deathbed with deep regrets over the things that they couldn't do, not wouldn't, but couldn't do. And they'll stand before Jesus and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I see the intent of the heart. I think that's beautiful. We live in a world where we're judged by the works of the hands, how much money you make, what sort of life you've carved out for yourself and for your family, what you've accumulated, what you've achieved, and God will judge us according to the heart, the intent of the heart. Now, all of that to say, the heart is very, very important, and we are transformed by the renewing of the mind, but it's a transformed heart that God wants. So that begs two prior questions. One is this. Why does our mind need to be renewed? Because if the mind is going to function as a tool that renews the heart, why does the mind need to be renewed? And secondly, how is the mind renewed? And so today we're going to look at the first of those questions, which is why? Why does our mind need to be renewed? Not removed. Renewed. Now, this is not a message about lobotomies, all right? Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Have you got that open? Why does the mind need to be renewed? Well, here's what Paul says. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's not the end of the message, by the way. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do so, do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, when you combine that with that passage that we read 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "And God saw the evil of mankind, that every intent of the heart was only evil all of the time," you begin to understand why it is that we need our minds renewed. So, in this passage, three big ideas. One is this. Paul is saying there is such a thing as absolute and objective truth. Paul is talking about what we call general revelation. Paul is saying everyone, everywhere, in every time, has received revelation from God that points towards him. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So Paul is speaking about the fact that everyone, everywhere, in every time, has some knowledge, general revelation, has some knowledge of God, right? So there is such a thing as objective truth. And that knowledge of God then becomes the foundation from which all other truth flows out. The second big idea that Paul has here is that everyone, in every place, in every time, is involved in a conspiracy to suppress the truth of God. In other words, everywhere east of Eden, in every generation, mankind has been involved in a conspiracy to suppress the truth of God. Which is another way of saying we didn't just arrive at a moment of confusion. Paul is saying right from the fall of Adam and Eve, who experienced not just a moral crisis, not just a spiritual crisis, but an intellectual crisis. From that time, mankind, in his natural state, has a depraved, futile mind. We haven't just arrived here. This is part of who we are. We all belong to the Adam's family. Okay? We are descendants of Adam and Eve, and so we have inherited their depravity in every way, including a depraved mind. You understand that? So there is objective truth, but there's a conspiracy for all time to suppress the truth of God. And the third thing then that Paul says here is, therefore, because there is this conspiracy, God has given mankind over to a depraved mind and the futility of his own thinking, which then overflows into futility and depravity morally. So, what we're going to do for the next 5 or 10 minutes is that we are going to do an autopsy of a depraved mind. Isn't that exciting? Here we go. The fallen mind, and there's good news after it, okay? Here is an autopsy. Sharpen your pencils, buckle your seatbelts. There's about 15 things I want to say very briefly that indicate the reality of humanity's depraved mind. So, number one, anti-intellectualism. Some of you are thinking, oh, we've got another 14 to go, haven't we? Anti-intellectualism. We don't think about thinking. Thinking is what we call a first-order discipline. Thinking about thinking is a second-order discipline, and we don't think about thinking. In other words, we don't critique our own thinking. And what has happened in the last 30, 40, 50 years, 100 years, we have actually moved from thinking to feeling. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling, but we've moved, and the imbalance now is an imbalance in felt needs, in feeling. And when I went to Bible college, we had a lecturer in our counselling course. His name was Dr. Charles Knoller, and he hated the word feeling. And if you ever said the word feeling, he would give you a verbal rap over the knuckles, and he would say, you don't feel, you think. And if you wrote anything like, I feel this or I feel that, he would scrub it out in red pen and say, you don't feel, you think. Well, that's not totally true. You do both. But what he was trying to address in our thinking was an imbalance in our thinking about thinking and feeling. Now, this has actually crept into the church a little bit, whereby the church is judged by how people feel, not necessarily whether there is a faithful preaching of the Word of God, right? So we kind of absorb this a little bit as church people, and we want to feel good, but we've got to think rightly about the truth of God and the Word of God. So there is a problem in the depraved mind with anti-intellectualism. Now, there is a balance to that, or an opposite to that, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. Ignorance. We are ignorant. Are you feeling good already? It's not full ignorance, because of the restraining grace of God, mankind has not descended into total stupidity. And we can say that we have a lot to owe to the thinking and the reasoning of mankind, including non-Christians. But Paul would say we see in part because in part we are ignorant. Number three, distractedness. We have theological attention deficit disorder. Now, you know what this is like practically when you are praying or you're reading the Word of God and you are reflecting on something that is high and lofty, and where does the trail of your thought go? To something really base and inane. One of the reasons I struggle with prayer is I can begin to pray and immediately I will be distracted. So I'm praying, you know, I'm trying to reflect on the things of God, and I start praying, and next thing you know, I'm thinking, I wonder if Hawthorn are going to get into the grand final. Which really, in the greatest scheme of things, is a lot of nonsense and doesn't matter. Right? What matters is Geelong don't get in the grand final. But isn't it true that when you're trying to focus on something important, that your thinking always becomes distracted and it goes south? It never goes north. It never goes to better than what you're thinking about. And we are distracted, so easily distracted. And that is a result of the noetic effects of the fall. How's that for a theological term? I don't even know what that means, but I thought I might throw that in. I do know what that means. The noetic effects. Remember last week, or the week before, we said the mind is the nous. Nous in Greek. So here we are, the noetic effects. The effects of the mind of the fall for you and I. Number four, forgetfulness. I was going to say something about forgetfulness, but I've forgotten what it is. We are forgetful. And we've all had the experience, haven't we, of cramming information. I remember cramming information for exams. However, if I was to sit that exam again, if you were to sit the exam again, and we have this capacity to cram information, but we forget. What is that? That is the effects of the fall on our thinking. I remember once I memorized nearly word for word in both English and Greek the first eight chapters of Romans. If you were to ask me what is the opening sentence of Romans today, I'd have to go to my Bible. Because we are forgetful. Number five, prejudice. We are so caught up in our own prejudice that we don't even see that we are prejudiced people, but we clearly see it in others. Number six, faulty perspectives. We do not draw the right conclusions from the data that's in front of us. Isn't that true? We think that we are right and other people are wrong, and that if other people were in their right mind, they would agree with us. But we are so insular. Aristotle once said, if you want to know what it's like to be wet, don't ask a fish. Because a fish cannot tell you what it's like to be dry. A fish cannot give you the contrast. And so we are so insular, and we don't know ourselves well enough to know ourselves outside of ourselves, to know whether ourselves are really what ourselves should be. We have no reference. We are blinded by culture. We're blinded by our language. We're blinded by familiar circumstances. We're blinded by our experience and our tradition and all sorts of other blinders, and we don't even know ourselves well enough to know whether we should be ourselves in the state that we are ourselves. Are you confused? Yes. Well, that's a result of the fall. It's not my fault. I'm just kidding. Number seven, intellectual fatigue. In the flood of all the data, in the multitude of facts, we just can't hold it all in. It wasn't that way before the fall. You know, God tasked Adam with the job of naming all the animals. Now, Carl Linnaeus, you've heard of Carl Linnaeus? He's given Latin names to lots and lots of things, lived a long time ago. But imagine the job for Adam, who named everything. Imagine the capacity of his brain to do that. We can't do that. We're too frail. We're too fallen. Inconsistency. We tend to draw a framework of reference that we call the worldview for what we do and what we say, and we're very proud of that, but within a minute or two, we'll contradict that. Ever been there? Say, this is what I believe. And within a two or three sentences, you're saying something that's quite contradictory and inconsistent. I feel really sorry for poor old Scott Morrison because, you know, before the election, the economy was just wonderful, vibrant, you know, resilient. Now it's terrible. oh boy, we've got a bad economy now, we've got to watch our national debt and our climbing debt. Well, within 3 months, there's a huge inconsistency in his message, and that's a result of his fallen mind. We too have fallen minds. Failure to draw the right conclusion. Sometimes we're like the child that goes A, B, C, D, E, P. And we don't follow the sequence. And we get lost. Intellectual apathy. We become apathetic about things that are really important. And we're lazy sometimes in our minds. When I was in high school, I had a teacher who called me laziness personified. Her name was Mrs. Bankins. And she was right, because in grade 12, I'd just had enough. I'd had enough of modern history. I'd had enough of English. I'd had enough of... And so I spent a lot of time out of school doing extracurricular things. But she called me laziness personified. One of the things I was particularly lazy about was mathematics. I hated maths. And I was lazy. And yet, if we saw everything against the God backdrop that it should be seen, against a theistic backdrop, we would take great joy and delight in even the things over which we are incredibly lazy, like mathematics. My father I take my hat off to him, because every night he goes to sleep doing mathematical puzzles. He takes great joy and delight, and sometimes we just suffer because of intellectual apathy. Not many to go now. We're up to number 11, which is dogmatism, which is closed-mindedness. And if you don't agree with me, that just proves the point. Some people are just dogmatic. We tend to be dogmatic. I once preached a message where I used the word primordial, and in the congregation was a member, an esteemed member of the creation, you know, the creation people, who are great intellects, and he took me to task over my use of the word primordial. You should not use that word primordial. And this was not just in the corridor, this was in front of 100 or 200 people. And he went off like a frog in a sock because I used the word primordial. And he's got a particular bent in his theology which can lead to dogmatism. But we're not like that, are we? No. Number 12, intellectual pride. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, pride puffs up. Again, a church experience. We had a group of people who came to us once when I was on a pastoral team, ex-pastors and ex-lecturers. They wanted to start a home group for intellectual people. They had more degrees than a thermometer between them. And so we said to them, well, what's the purpose of this group? And they said, well, we want to get together. This is ringing a little bit, mate. We want to get together and we want to talk about form criticism and redaction criticism. You don't even know what that means. I don't think they knew what it meant, but they wanted to get together and talk about it. And I said, the senior pastor fortunately took this on board, and he said, well, what about the average Joe Blow that wants to walk into your group or be part of your group? How are they going to fit into this intellectual elite group that you're trying to create here? And there is a sense in which there is intellectual pride. And Karl Barth, who's probably outside of the Apostle Paul the greatest theologian ever, who wrote books that would fill any community library, was once asked, what's the most profound thing you've ever learnt? And he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you can't go to a home group and come away thinking and feeling that Jesus loves you, this you know, because the Bible tells you so, then what is the point of an intellectual elitism? And so intellectual pride. Vain imagination that leads to idolatry. John Calvin once said that mankind is an idol-making factory, and it comes through vain imagination. Number 14, two to go. Number 14, miscommunication. Miscommunication is the judgment of God on humanity at the Tower of Babel, and it's a judgment of God on the pride of man. I'm always encountering miscommunication, and at least 60% of it is my fault, because I don't always pass on salient and relevant facts, do I, dear? So there tends to be miscommunication. And isn't it true that even though there was confusion of language, you can speak the same language as someone and there can still be miscommunication? So you can be married to someone for 20 or 30 years, you hear them say something and suddenly think, ah, that's what they've meant. Experience that? That is in fact an effect of the fall, miscommunication. And here's the last one. Partial knowledge. We can know rightly, but we can never know fully. Partial knowledge. So let me ask you this question. Do our minds need renewing or not? Or am I just barking up the wrong tree? With all that you've heard this morning, are you convinced that our minds need renewing? That in fact, if our heart is going to be transformed, it will only be through the renewing of our minds. Now, here's the good news. Paul wrote that. He wrote it in the past tense. He said, God gave them over. They have. Now, that refers to all of humanity, but there is an incisive, decisive act in the middle of that, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross for our sin to redeem us, he did that so that our minds would begin to be renewed. And in fact, you and I can testify that because of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are in fact being renewed day by day. And our thinking is being renewed. Isn't that correct? So when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's an interesting construct of verbs. First of all, Paul is saying, transformation is not just a once-for-all exchange where one moment you're futile and depraved and the next moment you are clear, redeemed and purposeful. There's a transition. Paul says, go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The second thing is it's written in the passive voice. In other words, you don't do the transforming. God does the transforming for you and with you, because the next part of the verb is an imperative that says be transformed. In other words, I must enter into this exchange of transformation. So Paul is saying this is continual. God is the catalyst. He's the agent of transformation by his Holy Spirit and by his word. And you and I enter into this exchange and we cooperate. And that word transform is a beautiful word. It's the word that is used for the transformation of a tadpole into a frog, into a handsome prince. No, the tadpole into a frog, or a caterpillar into a butterfly. Isn't that a great picture of transformation? Be transformed. May our hearts be transformed, so that we can stand before Jesus on that day and he will see a transformed heart. How? By the renewing of what is otherwise a depraved, futile mind, by the work of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, I've got to leave it there because next week I want to talk about the how of that. And as part of that, I want to talk to you about the spirit of this age. When Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, we need to know what the pattern of this world is. All the isms, relativism, rationalism, and they just go on and on. We'll spend a bit of time talking about that, and then we'll finish with some practical how-tos about how the mind can be renewed for the glory of God, for the transformation of our hearts. So, everyone's a bit, That's hard work. That's hard work. I had to take you there so that you understand why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to understand that our mind needs to be renewed. for the purpose and in the process of transformation, redemption, and sanctification. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, which is always relevant and practical and challenging and exercises every part of us, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our souls. It even exercises our bodies. We are engaged, all of us, with all of who we are in the process of being redeemed by you. And so that does include feeling. It does include the strong emotion and the intent and the drive of the heart. It does include the mind and the intellect and the reasoning and the discerning and the judging capacity of the mind. All of us, in all of our entirety, need to be renewed by you. And so for that, we give ourselves to you and pray that we would ever cooperate with the beautiful process of transformation that you have initiated and that you have promised to bring to completion on the day of Jesus our Lord. And for that we thank you. In his name, amen.